We're going to now move into our time in the Word. We're in Philippians chapter 3, looking at verse 1 to 11. That's page 981 if you're using the blue pew Bibles in front of you. We've been walking through Philippians the last little bit. And today find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 3. Remember when flying on an airplane was fun? Remember my first plane ride? I was 10 years old, about 10 years old. We lived in Kamloops, and my dad had to go to Calgary. And we took him to the airport, and I always wanted to be a pilot, and I wanted a plane. Planes were so cool, and I'd never been on one. And he surprised me at the airport. You're coming with me. And we went on the surprise trip on the airplane, and it was like the greatest thing ever. And it was so much fun, and it was just awesome, and it was just the coolest thing I'd ever done at that point, at like 9 or 10 years old. And now I hate flying. It has its moments, a nice aerial view of the city or a sunset or flying over the mountains. But mostly it's being stuck in this little prison seat for a long time. And I'm 6'3", so like my knees are here blocking the TV that's this big. And it's just not great, right? I this week I had to fly to Toronto and back, and it was awful. My plane delayed a couple hours on the tarmac, and just sitting there, and in a migraine, and I'm stuck in the middle, and my knees are at my ears, and we haven't even left yet, and we're still just sitting there. And I'm thinking, you know, this used to be fun. I used to want to do this, and now I'd rather be anywhere else not wanting to do this. What seems so really exciting and important and significant before is just a nuisance, just kind of a nuisance. Maybe you have something similar in your life, something that was so like deeply treasured and just exciting, and you look forward to it and obsessed over and enjoyed, and you've really valued, and then now it's kind of become meaningless or just a hassle, if anything else. Maybe it's a hobby, maybe it's a sports team that you like, your life depended on wins and losses. And it was everything. And now it's just, whatever. Or some sort of passion or hobby. Well, this is what happened to Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he met Jesus. His perspective was so radically changed that everything that Paul held most dear and he obsessed over and was important to him became useless. His orientation just changed completely. And he calls us into a new orientation as well, where some of the things that we cling to so closely and value so deeply and get so excited over maybe just don't have meaning anymore. This is what he's doing in this section. Let's take a look. It's really an amazing section of the letter. Verse 1 of chapter 3, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." He starts by commanding the Philippians to rejoice. Not just any rejoicing, but rejoice in the Lord. Let Jesus drive you to joy. What's remarkable, of course, is the context that Paul's suffering. He's in prison. He has every reason to complain. But instead, he invites them into joy. In prison, rejoice. In suffering, rejoice. In loss, rejoice. In failure, rejoice. In hunger, rejoice. Don't rejoice in the suffering, like this is the best suffering I've ever had, but in Jesus, who transcends the suffering and the losses that we face and is worth it on even the worst of days as well as the best of days. It's so easy for us to be like super negative and only see the things that we don't have. In fact, we fixate on the things we don't have, don't we? And we let those things that we don't have shape our emotions and our attitudes and our joys and our pains so that we fixate on them and they control us and they're master over us. Our family have just had a rough couple weeks, just kind of painful, just one disappointment and hurt after another. I can't remember a period in my life that's been this kind of this way. So many things went wrong in such a short period of time. Our dog died last week, and walking with our kids who are old enough now to grieve and mourn and walk through that, and some issues with kids being bullied at school and some adoption frustration and disappointment and a sense of angst and loss over that and some things that we were really hopeful for that just completely collapsed on us and conflicts with our landlords and some personal family stuff I don't want to get into. This isn't a pity party now, but I'm just, and I know that actually some of you are going through far worse. It's not a comparison game. But here's my point. It's so easy to be overwhelmed in these moments and in these seasons of loss. And the negative and the pain overwhelm us. And you focus on it and it drowns you out, right? And Paul could have done that. He's in prison, going hungry, cold. It's not prisons like we have. It's prisons like you're locked up and we don't care. And you're dependent on someone showing mercy and bringing you food and clothes and things of that nature. So he has lost everything. For what? Being a follower of Jesus. And whatever uncertainty you and I face, Paul faced more. He might get executed, he might get released. His entire life is up in the air. I don't know what uncertainty you face, but his is life. Totally life. How easy would it have been for him to complain and to give up? Can't do it anymore. I can't go on anymore. But instead, he says, rejoice in the Lord. This week, I'm learning again how to rejoice in the Lord in the midst of loss and pain and uncertainty and disappointment. To remember his grace, to look for his gifts, to choose gratitude, and to choose joy. Not dwelling on loss, but dwelling on what we have in Jesus. Rejoice. It's a command. Joy is a choice. So choose to be thankful. Choose to see his grace. Choose joy. And this is the fundamental attitude of the Christian, because we've been entrusted with so much grace that we are able to choose joy even in the midst of unbelievable loss. And then he goes on, verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, hang on a sec. He's talking about these people and he calls them all these names. Who are these guys? Well, Paul calls them kind of some nasty names. He calls them dogs, evildoers, and flesh mutilators. We don't actually know what they called themselves. We know what Paul calls them, which they would never have called themselves. But what we call them as kind of modern theologians, interpreters, we call them the Judaizers. There's a group of Jewish teachers around this time who are kind of following Paul around, and they're going around telling the Gentile Christians that in order to really be part of God's people, they needed to not only believe in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, but there's something more. They needed to keep the Old Testament law as well. It's great that you're following Jesus. Jesus is good. That's wonderful. However, Paul neglected to tell you some other stuff. He forgot to tell you also need to keep the law as well. And the Gentiles can become be part of the people of God if only they become Jewish. Okay, so you just need to go in for the alteration and start keeping the dietary laws, and it's great. And then you're in. So Paul just forgot to say these things. So they would require the Gentile Christians to get circumcised, keep food laws, observe the Sabbath, those types of things. And it becomes very problematic for Paul because it's a distortion of the gospel that justification and acceptance into God's family is by faith. God's grace given to us that we receive by faith alone, not by works of the law. And it's a bad misunderstanding of what Jesus came to do altogether. And how he relates to the law. Jesus is not just an add-on at the end of the law, like one final chapter to the Old Testament. Keep the entire law. Oh yeah, also, believe in Jesus. So it's all together. No, Jesus isn't an add-on, but he is the fulfillment of the law. The Old Testament was always pointing to Jesus, waiting for Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The temple in the Old Testament is awaiting the one who would be the temple forever, the place where God meets mankind, where atonement is made, where forgiveness is extended. Jesus is our eternal temple. And the priesthood of the Old Testament anticipates our eternal high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses and yet is without sin. Jesus is our eternal high priest. And the sacrifices in the Old Testament that could never actually take away sin anticipate and long for the once for all sin-removing sacrifice of Jesus that makes atonement forever. Jesus is our perfect once-for-all sacrifice. The Passover lamb is that was sacrificed as the substitution in the place of the firstborn anticipates and longs for Jesus, the Passover lamb, who dies as the substitution in place of us all. Jesus is not like an epilogue to the Old Testament. He is the Old Testament. It's all about Jesus. And this becomes a huge issue, particularly in Galatia and that letter that Paul wrote to them. The justification is by faith only, not by works of the law. The law has never, ever saved anyone by keeping all the rules. That's not how people become part of God's family. Salvation has always come by faith. And all the promises given to Abraham are for Abraham's seed, who is Christ. And anyone who has faith like Abraham, faith in Christ, is united with Christ, and therefore are the descendants of Abraham. So, who are Abraham's offspring? Those with faith in Christ, Jew or Gentile. Keeping the law gives you nothing as far as salvation is concerned. It's faith in Christ that unites us with Christ, and we become Abraham's descendants and recipients of his promises. And that's the problem with the Judaizers. They're teaching this work salvation. Faith isn't enough. You got to keep the rules as well. And so Paul gives them this ironic name. He calls them the dogs, which was a title, a rude title, fairly rude title, given by Jews to Gentiles. They're unclean. They're dogs. And Paul switches it and calls these Jewish teachers dogs, emphasizing that they're the ones that are the unclean outsiders, not these Gentile Christians. And then he calls them flesh mutilators, because what they're doing is not spiritual circumcision. It's not true circumcision. It's nothing more than mutilation of the flesh. There's no spiritual value there. The true circumcision is us, those who have the Spirit of God. That's the real marker of the people of God, is the Holy Spirit making us new and making us different. Now, it doesn't seem that the Judaizers have actually come to Philippi yet, but he's sending them a warning in case they show up, so that they'd be ready. When the Judaizers come to Philippi and say, the true marker of the people of God is that they're circumcised and they keep the law, you tell them, no, the true marker of the people of God is that they put no confidence in the flesh. That's what he says. It's a really crucial phrase. That they put no confidence in the flesh. Because what it comes down to is the question, on what basis does God accept you? There's really no more important question we could ask. On what basis does God accept you? And for the Judaizers, when you ask them that question, they pull out their religious resume and they start listing stuff, things that they've done, their credentials. Their confidence is in the flesh. It's in their accomplishments. They think that God will accept them because they were born into the right family, they keep the right rules, they do the right things. Their confidence ultimately is in themselves. But for those in Christ, our confidence is not in the flesh. It's not in ourselves. It's somewhere else. And Paul's going to show us where. He's going to show us how that works, starting in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So he's listing his credentials here. So what you do is you have these Judaizers who are playing this religious game where all their confidence is placed in their own ability to keep the rules better than other people. But listen, this is a game that you always lose. You always lose this game because no matter how hard you try, no matter what you do, no matter how fortunate you are, it's never enough. You'll never be good enough on your own. You can't do enough things. You can't keep all the rules well enough to be holy and righteous and perfect and acceptable to God. You can't do it. It's a game you always lose. The I'm better than you game is like building a moralistic Tower of Babel to reach up to heaven, and you'll never make it. You'll die trying. And this is a totally empty pursuit. It's a path that leads nowhere. This week I saw a quote from the comedian Jim Carrey. He said this: I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. See, as long as we see wealthy celebrities living it up, we continue to believe if only we were rich and famous and had those types of things, then, you know, if we had everything that we wanted, it would fix everything and fulfill the deep longings of our soul. And we see people doing it and we think, yeah, that's what I need. That's what's missing. So we need someone who has everything, has done everything, to come back and report to us and say, this isn't it. It didn't work. This is the wrong path, right? Now, this is true for wealth and fame, but it's also true for the religious resume game. Because we believe, well, if only I kept all this, if I did this, and if I did this and had this, then it would all be better. The problem is I'm not doing enough, and look, that guy over there is, and he seems to have it together. So we need someone who has done it all, who has far better credentials than us, to come and tell us, is it working? Does it work? Does the math add up? And that's what Paul's doing here. Paul says, if anyone could put confidence in themselves, if anyone could, you know, list their credentials and be good enough, it's me. It's me. Circumcised exactly as prescribed in the law, racial identity with Israel, membership in the tribe that gave Israel its first king, the ability to speak the language of his people, that's probably the meaning of Hebrew of Hebrews, observing the law and the tradition of the very devout and conservative Pharisees of all the segments of Judaism at the time. These are the most conservative, most devout, most literal, most disciplined, most faithful, pure, conservative ones. These are the top dogs. An unmatched zeal for obedience that even leads to the persecution of the church. Under the law, he was blameless. Not meaning that he had never sinned, but if he ever did make a mistake, it was perfectly covered by the right sacrifices. He did the right things. Nobody could bring a complaint against him, looking at what his life is and saying, nobody could say anything. He was blameless. Utterly exemplary. He got all the right credentials. His resume goes straight to the top of the pile. If anyone could do it, it was Paul. And listen, this is a game that we're tempted to play, to join in. Now, it may not be circumcision and food laws, but we're all tempted to build up our religious resume and compare ourselves with other people as if it's a good works competition. We're putting confidence in the flesh. I'm better than you. And what do we point to? We might point to how significant our ministry is, how important our ministry is, the things we're doing, how hard we work and sacrifice in ministry. Maybe the people we know, kind of a big deal. The spiritual experiences we have, sort of a pietistic show-off contest. This is what God said to me. Like this, and it was showing off our spiritual life, using our gifts to build ourselves up rather than to build the church up, which is the whole point of spiritual gifts. We are legalists at heart, wanting desperately to prove ourselves. What we've done is we've divided Christian faith into a whole bunch of teams, right? And we're so proud that we happen to be on all the right teams, all the winning teams, right? There's teams, you know, like private school versus public school versus homeschool. There's, you know, the hymn fans and contemporary music fans and people who hate Christian music, right? And there's Baptists and Presbyterians and Alliance and Mennonites and so on. And there's the King James only people and the King James stinks people and the, you know, the dress nice for church people and intentionally dress bad for church people and, you know, traditional church. And there's the innovation people and there's the rapture people and the no rapture people. And there's all these teams. And it just so happens that I'm on all the right teams and you are not. Right? We build our identity on our inclusion in certain segments, and I'm not like those people. I'm on the right team, and I'm not on their team. So we proudly list our identity and we're on all the right teams, and we build ourselves up that way, listing our credentials, just like Paul does here. And here's what Paul does with his list. When you add it up, when it comes to salvation, all these, it adds up to nothing. Worse than nothing. It's a loss. Those credentials don't count for you. They actually count against you. He says, I consider it all rubbish. Literally, animal feces. There's actually an active debate among scholarship whether he's cussing here or not. So how offensive is it? I'll leave you to decide. All that stuff I valued so much, that I built my identity on, that I put my confidence in, my whole religious resume, it's a steaming pile of dog poo. It's not impressive, it stinks. It's not worthy of admiration, it makes people sick. It's not to your credit, it's to your loss. I spent my life building a religious resume, adding credit to my account, building my credentials, and then when I met Jesus, I realized that it added up to nothing, less than nothing. In a sudden moment, everything that was in the credit column got shifted to the debit column. All my gain became a debt. The only thing I had left in the credit column was Jesus. Was Jesus. But he is better. And that's what Paul says, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The only thing that matters is knowing Jesus. Everything else is garbage in comparison. Now, it's not that those things are actually rubbish. You know, your child's education matters. Choose wisely. Your Bible translation matters. Think carefully. But none of it matters if we don't know Jesus. None of it helps us towards salvation. Reading the King James or reading the ESV doesn't forgive your sins. Right? It adds nothing to your salvation. What matters is knowing Jesus. I think Jesus was getting at the same thing in Matthew 7 when he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus says there's even people who do some pretty impressive, miraculous things in Jesus' name, but they don't know Jesus, and Jesus doesn't know them. It's not what you do. It's not the resume. It's knowing Jesus that matters. It's not what you've, with your spiritual resume, it's not what you've done, it's who you know. It's who you know. What matters is knowing Jesus, being found in him, having a righteousness that comes not from me and my performance, but a righteousness that is given by God through faith. You either have confidence in yourself, look at what I've done, or you have faith in Jesus and God gives you his righteousness and our confidence is in him. Knowing Jesus is everything. And there's such a yearning and a longing and even an angst here, a desperation from Paul, and to know Jesus and to just pursue him and know him more deeply. And it reminds me of the Psalms and the desperate longing that we read in the Psalms, like Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life.
My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Or Psalm 27:4, one thing I have asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Reading the Psalms is like listening to Adele sing. There's just longing and passion and angst and soul. Bono called David the first blues singer, because there's this honest, raw yearning for God. And I think he's right. My hunch is that many of us know Christ only in the sense of cognitive knowledge. We know things about Christ. We know the stories of his life. We know a bit of Christian theology. But this isn't knowing Christ in the sense that Paul's driving. And this is the language of relationship and love and intimacy and longing. To know Jesus on this level is of surpassing worth than anything else. Here is true gain. Here is the reward of Jesus himself. So here's my question. Where's our yearning? Where's our hunger? Why don't we long for Jesus this way? Why are we so easily satisfied? Where's our angst and longing to know Jesus more deeply, even suffering for his name and living in the power of his resurrection? And in Romans 8, we learn that we aren't alone. All of creation is groaning for redemption because of sin. All creation is looking forward to the return of Jesus, when it too will be redeemed from the curse and made right again. I love when Matt Chandler says, "So now we know why the wolves howl. We know why the whales groan. We know why the trees creak. They with us are groaning. There's something intrinsic in creation that remembers what it was like before it was subjected to futility. And so with us, it waits for Jesus. It longs for him." So here's the question we must ask of ourselves. What in your life, in your weeks, your days, your moments, what in your life stirs your affections for Jesus, and what diminishes them? What are the activities, the hobbies, the pastimes, the disciplines, the practices that lead you to love Jesus and treasure him more deeply? And what are the things that lead you to forget Jesus and to neglect him? Sometimes we ask ourselves, is it sin or not? And can I get away with it or not? And we go, well, it's not evil, so I can do it. But it's kind of the wrong question. A better question is, does it stir my affections for Jesus, or does it diminish my affections for Jesus? Does it help me love Jesus more, or does it lead me to forget him? Because sometimes there's things that are kind of morally ambivalent, but they distract us and diminish our love for Jesus. And so it's not helpful. It's not good for us. It may not be evil, but it's not good. And other times there's things that stir our affections, and we should discern what those things are. What are the disciplines, practices, hobbies, activities that help us to love Jesus more deeply? And we should do those things as often as we can. So many of us just simply check off some sort of religious boxes. We do a few Christian things, and we're satisfied, impressed even with ourselves for doing the list. Look at that. I want us to be a people who don't just build a religious resume, but who pursue and know Jesus Christ. A people who are no longer enamored by things that don't matter, and who will do whatever it takes to know him more. A people who live with Jesus at the center of our worship, the center of our hope, the center of our gratitude, the center of our love, the center of our whole life. Will you pursue him with me? Because in the end, the only thing of value is what we have in Jesus. It's the only thing that lasts and matters. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you sent us your Son to die on the cross for us. We thank you that he gives grace through faith. We thank you that we can receive the gift of your righteousness. And I pray that you would cure us from the disease that infects us, this desire to build up our credentials, to have people admire us, to prove ourselves constantly. Pray that you would cure the legalism in all our hearts. Help us to treasure you so deeply that nothing else really matters or compares. I pray that you would ignite such a fire in our souls, a longing and angst and hunger, that we would run to you, pursue you, and to know you more intimately and deeply than we could ever imagine. Do not let us be satisfied with checking a few religious boxes and walking away impressed at ourselves. May it never be. But fill us with such a passion for you that it overflows throughout all our life, into our family, into our workplace, into our community, for your glory and name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.